Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 3? We're actually going to read the last couple verses of chapter 2, but turn to Mark chapter 3, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will begin at Mark 2, verse 27, and read through chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's hear reverently God's Word. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. This is in a section of Mark where he is dealing with the Pharisees and church, the Jewish leaders' opposition to Jesus. He's describing for us five events at different times, roughly sequential, though not immediately sequential necessarily, of how they opposed him, of how they opposed his teaching, of how they opposed his practice, of how they attacked him verbally, and even were preparing to attack Jesus physically. It's important to remember that in regard to the Sabbath day, Jesus is correcting the opposition of the Pharisees to he's correcting their additions to the Sabbath day, the additional rules that they made which were not in Scripture, the things that they had legalistically added. That's what legalism is, adding rules to the Bible that are not in the Bible itself and saying, well, you got to keep these in order to obey God. And that's what they were doing, and he is rebuking them for. He's not doing away with the Sabbath itself. And it's important for us to remember that. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus corrected a lot of different misunderstandings about God's Word. A lot of different misapplications of various passages. And in that sermon, he explicitly said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He's not coming to abolish God's moral law. He's not coming to do away with one of the Ten Commandments. That was not his purpose at all. Rather, he was doing away with the additions to the Ten Commandments that the Pharisees had put on the day, which made it a day of burden instead of a day of blessing. All of the civil laws that were given to Israel, particularly as a nation, all of the ceremonial laws that were given to them as a people of God with sacrifice and with purity and that sort of thing, those looked ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those looked ahead to a transnational people of God. It was no longer confined to just one individual nation. And so many of those things were fulfilled in the sense that they no longer had to be practiced by the church. But the moral law continues as a reflection of God's character for all time. And that's something that we need to remember. Those sacrifices, those ceremonies were foretelling Christ's perfect sacrifice. When the perfect one comes into view, the shadows don't need to be looked at anymore. Or if we think of those repeated sacrifices like small monthly payments until the huge balloon payment comes due, then when that balloon payment is paid, there's no more need for those sacrifices. See, the ceremonies were, okay, what do we do when we break the moral law? How do we approach God? That's what the ceremonial law was. How do we come to God? How do we get forgiveness of sins? Well, you do these sacrifices. You go through these rites of purification. When Christ, the balloon payment, so to speak, is made, when he pays the sacrifice, that's how we're forgiven of our sins. But we're still obliged to keep the moral law. That still is an obligation for us, summarized in the Ten Commandments. In creation, the day of rest and of worship was God's seventh day, but it was Adam and Eve's first full day, as I said last week. But that same principle of one and seven has continued. A day of rest, a day of worship, a day to set aside our regular work and approach God and honor Him. The particular day was altered, but not the obligation of keeping a day, one in seven. It was altered by Jesus for the church as He met with His church on the first day of the week. He rose again from the dead. He showed His victory over sin in the grave. He met again on the 7 days later with His people, revealing Himself to them. Again, the church understood, okay, same obligation, but now we're switching to a new day of the week to commemorate Christ's resurrection. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was also on a first day of the week, 50 days later. So Jesus is contending with the Pharisees about the way they abused the Sabbath, not with the fact that they kept the Sabbath. As J.C. Ryle says, Jesus no more abolishes the Sabbath than a man destroys his house when he cleans the moss off of it. That's what Jesus was doing, was cleaning off the moss and the dirt that they had added to it, obscuring His day. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is probably not the same Sabbath day as the picking of grain and the rubbing it. Remember, the Pharisees called that harvesting and threshing, which it really wasn't. But it's another Sabbath day. The Pharisees are still following Jesus. Well, they've been following Jesus around. Now they're looking at Him in the synagogue. Okay, what's He going to do? Is He going to heal this person? Is He going to violate what our rules are concerning the Sabbath day? Now they're trying to catch Him doing something wrong. By the way, that's not a good use of the day of worship, trying to get dirt on someone you don't like. They said they were keeping the Sabbath day, but they were doing the exact opposite of what it would mean to keep the Sabbath day, and trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong. Jesus was in the synagogue for worship and was teaching in the synagogue. The regularity of Jesus attending worship should humble us. He didn't need to be taught. Even at age 12, His knowledge far exceeded that of the teachers. But He was regularly there to worship, regularly there to share His knowledge with others, to minister to others, to pray to His Father, and so forth. And He's there on this occasion worshiping. And many times He was there teaching. The passage we read for responsive reading said specifically that he was teaching. He's celebrating God, not criticizing. The Pharisees were there to criticize and to condemn. He says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? See, their whole perspective was, okay, what are we forbidden to do? What are the things we should not do? And Jesus is saying, well, you're forgetting about the things you should do. You're forgetting about the positive implications of the commandment. Even the negative commandments and the Ten Commandments have a positive implication. You're not supposed to kill, don't kill, don't murder. Well, what are you supposed to do instead? You're supposed to preserve life. You're supposed to bless others. You're supposed to work for others' good. The Sabbath, though, is a positive commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yeah, it has some negative implications to it. Don't do this, don't do that. But why the don'ts? So that you can enjoy the do's. So that you can enjoy the positive aspects of the Sabbath, the resting, the rejoicing in God, the rejoicing in one another, the worship, taking pleasure in the day that God has given us. But that wasn't their perspective. The Pharisees' perspective was, let's add a bunch of rules. Remember, I said they had like 37 pages of rules that they added. I don't remember how many I said, but they had a whole bunch of rules that they added to what the Scriptures actually taught. And Jesus is saying, okay, let's just cut through this. What's lawful to do? To do good or to do harm? You should be doing good, right? That would be the obvious thing. To save life or to kill. There are times where He saved people's lives on the Sabbath in terms of His healing power. Sinclair Ferguson says, Sabbath was given to man to meet his needs and to bring him special blessing, not to restrict his life and reduce him to be a rule-keeping robot. That's what the Pharisees were, rule-keeping robots who took no joy in the day at all. And Jesus is trying to lift them above that and say, you should be doing good on the Sabbath, like I'm about to in healing this man, doing good to him. Another good Sabbath blessing is enjoying food, whether it's grapes or grain picked by the side of the path, or a much nicer meal like we get to enjoy and are blessed to have. And Jesus is pointing to doing good things on the Sabbath, going for a walk with his disciples and talking with them and eating together, fellowshipping together. Good things to do. What should we be doing? Good things like that. Good things like fellowshipping. Good things like worshiping God. Good things like hearing God's word taught. Spending extra time, even Sunday afternoon, hearing more of God's word taught. We have such an access today through the internet to great sermons and great preachers and teaching. Great videos for our children that celebrate God's creation. There are so many good things we could be using the day for. The Pharisees were simply using it as something that would restrict and something that would be a burden instead. He's saying you should be doing good. They didn't want Jesus to do good. And Jesus is hinting that refusing to let him do good is like doing harm to that man. In Proverbs 3:27 and 29 through 28, it says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you." It's almost as if Jesus had just read that verse here. I never put those two verses together before this week. As I just happened to pop in my head as I was preparing for the sermon. Do good when you have it there with you. Don't put it off till tomorrow. He had the opportunity to do this man great good, to heal that shriveled hand. He's telling the Pharisees to withhold that would be to do harm to him. You want me to do harm to this man? But that was their attitude. They were so in love with the rules that they had added, the works righteousness that they had invented, they couldn't stand to see Jesus do something good for this man. They were actively doing harm as well by casting suspicion on Jesus and not trying to minister to this man, not trying to encourage him. Hey, we know somebody who can heal you. Come on. That's what they should have been doing. Remember the responsive reading where the ruler of the synagogue said, hey, she could have just come back tomorrow. Proverbs just said, don't tell the person to come back tomorrow. He condemned Jesus. He was indignant that he'd healed her on the Sabbath day. Jesus talks about their hypocrisy. In Luke 14, another event where he had healed someone who had dropsy, which is like a body-wide edema, swelling, if I understand it correctly. And he's, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remain silent. And he says, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, they won't immediately pull him out? You have a creature that falls in a ditch or a well, there's some kind of crisis, aren't you going to pull that animal out? You're more concerned about a braying donkey than you are a daughter of Abraham. This daughter of Abraham that he released from the hunched over, the demon that made her hunch over, straightened her up. 18 years of demonic oppression. And they resisted the idea that he would heal her from that. You see, they had rules about what medical procedures could be done and which couldn't. You could only do something that would save somebody's life. You weren't supposed to apply a splint. Maybe that could wait till tomorrow. You weren't supposed to apply a bandage to a cut. That might be able to wait till tomorrow. You know, I mean, they just added so many things. They made it impossible to do good to someone. Jesus is condemning that attitude in his word. So when he's saying, you agree that it's lawful to save a life, they would at least acknowledge that. Okay, it's all right to save a life. He said, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? What's he referring to? He knew that they had murderous intent already in their hearts. And he's pointing that out. The Son of God, Jesus, displaying his deity yet again in the scripture. He knows their hearts. He knows they're murderers at heart, that they're planning to murder him because that's how opposed they are to him. And the passage tells us they went out and began to plot with the Herodians. The Herodians were those who were supporting King Herod. They loved to have King Herod over them. Usually the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along at all. But enmity to Christ and enmity to Christians can make strange bedfellows. It's kind of interesting in our country, just as kind of an aside, we have, you know, ultra-liberals siding with Muslims to oppose Christians. That's kind of a weird combination. But when people are opposed to Christ and opposed to his people, they make interesting friends. And that's what they were doing as well. They were so offended at Jesus doing the things he did that they wanted to murder him. And Jesus actually pursued the confrontation with them. He called the man over before he healed him. He wanted to address their sin. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to address sin. We need to call things out and say, this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening this way. And that's what Jesus did. And he was angry with them at their hardness of heart. Sometimes we get this false idea of Jesus that he's meek and mild and would never hurt a fly. No, he was aggressive in righteousness. He was aggressive in proclaiming truth and rebuking sin and rebuking hardness of heart. And so ought we to be who follow him during those times when we ought to. Jesus enabled this man to enjoy the Sabbath in a way he had not for a very long time. The Sabbath was given to man as a blessing, not a burden. And Jesus provided a great blessing to this man. So what are we to do on the Sabbath day? What does Jesus call us to do? Fellowshipping with the Lord first and foremost. Beginning the day with some time seeking his blessing in your prayer and Bible reading, your devotion times. Getting ready and excited for worshiping God with others, with people here at church if you're able to come. Learning from each other more about the Lord in Sunday school. Enjoying fellowshipping with the Lord's people in conversation. Spending part of the day simply resting. Physical rest, emotional, spiritual, mental rest, resting from your usual work. Now, all work is not absolutely prohibited. There are certain kinds of work that we are to do on the Sabbath day. You know, lifting a donkey or a son out of a well, obviously. Picking food, to eat. That wasn't threshing. That wasn't harvesting and, you know, that sort of thing. They're just eating, preparing meals. That's a good thing. Works of mercy like Jesus did. And that's obvious example of why the medical profession is a good thing for people to be doing on the Lord's Day. We don't shut down the hospital or tell Christians they can't work in the emergency room on the Lord's Day. Of course they can. They should. It's a good thing. Hopefully they can switch off so they can be in church sometimes as well, but it's a good thing to be doing those kinds of things, to be doing works of mercy and a blessing to others. We read last week in Matthew about the work in the temple. He said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, according to the Pharisees' false standards, they should have been condemning the priests in the temple for working. But they were doing a work that enabled God's people to worship. And so it is when our choir director works, when our organist and piano player work, when our preacher works, when our Sunday school teacher works, when others work to be sure the building's, you know, in good operation. When we take care of the, you know, when our treasurer works, when our secretary makes sure the bulletins are out, those sort of things. That's important work that's useful and helpful for God's people to worship. But it's a work devoted unto God. It's not our usual work. It's not the things that distract from being able to worship God. And God is pleased with those works when they're done for him. So delighting in God, delighting in his worship, spending effort and time doing that, but also spending some of the day doing good to others, as Jesus did. We don't have the ability to heal people at a touch and with a word, but we do have the ability to bless people, to encourage them, whether in visiting them or praying for them or talking with them. Sometimes in our conversations, we can be a blessing to people using the gifts that we have. I know I've heard, you know, different conversations about, sharing expertise, whether at taxes or math or construction or drainage ditches or cooking recipes or fixing cars or whatever. You know, we share those things with our brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day as a way of blessing them, as a way of helping them. I know I've seen people raise the hood on Sunday morning and say, hey, you're having a problem with your car? Let's make sure you can get home. The point isn't to work. The point is to be a blessing to other people, others of the Lord's people, on the Lord's day. And so to not be bound by that legalistic attitude that the Pharisees had, but to use those things, use those gifts for the blessings of others. But remember, those things can become an end in themselves as well. If we're so distracted by our weekly work that that's all we're thinking about and that's all we're talking about and we're not using it for the blessing of others, but we're just spending the entire day working, we're neglecting the opportunity we have to fellowship with God's people and to fellowship with God Himself. That's what He's calling us to do on the day, to be a blessing to our neighbors, to try and hard to make sure that they don't have to work on the Sabbath day so that they can enjoy the Sabbath day of blessing to God as well. Isn't it irritating to try to tell somebody something when they're just busy looking at their phone? Suppose you want to tell them something that's really important for their own benefit, and they're really not listening to you at all. Too often, that's how we treat God. We're so distracted by not just our phones or our TVs or whatever else. We're so distracted by our worldly things, we're not looking up and listening to Him. We're not spending the day of rest and of worship listening to God. We're too distracted by worldly things rather than allowing Him to minister to us. Now, He doesn't need time with us like we need time with one another, but He graciously desires to spend time with us. And He set apart this day especially to do that. Let's not insult our God by refusing to spend time with Him on the special day that He set apart to do so. Spend some extra time loving Him, learning more about Him. Spend some extra time looking for an opportunity to bring a blessing to someone else. Spend extra time taking some time to rest and recuperate from a busy and hard week to prepare for the week ahead as well. A day of blessing, a day that, you know, I've heard a few different people say this. Sunday's the only day I take a nap. It's the only day I feel like I can take a nap. And that's a good thing to do on the Lord's Day. Sleep unto God on the Lord's Day afternoon. Take a nap for Jesus and be refreshed in Him. Doesn't mean we spend all day doing nothing and just being idle. We do good things of worship and good things of service to others as well. But it's a special day. Some married couples regularly have a date night, which is a great example. Some families regularly have a special family day, or at least occasionally go on vacation or a special outing. Today, the Sabbath day, is our special date night, so to speak, with God. The date night of the bride of Christ with Jesus. The day of refreshment, the day of rest, the day of worship, the day of blessing that the Lord has set apart for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for setting apart this day. Even from creation, through the deliverance from Egypt during the time of the Exodus, and then changing the day at the time of Christ's resurrection, and inviting Your people to meet with You and to rest in You, looking ahead to that day of eternal rest that's spoken about in Hebrews and in Revelation. Lord, we look forward to resting with You and rejoicing with You and being free from all the labors and the hardships and the attacks of the evil one on this world. Lord, please refresh us on this day that is a foretaste of that. Please help us, Lord, to enjoy keeping this day for Your sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn to number 210 as we close. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. 210.